That's chapter 19. We saw, and this is going to help us to understand and apply the truth of Ephesians to our lives, we saw that the truth of the gospel really matters. We saw that in the fact that when Paul first got to Ephesus for any length of time at all, what he settled down to do was to teach the word. He could have done a number of things to improve his community, but what he did was he taught. It says in Acts chapter 19, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them. He withdrew from the people who were rejecting his teaching, but he did not withdraw from the assignment of teaching. Instead, he took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The fact that his priority, his preference of activity was to teach the scriptures shows us what we need to see, that the truth of the gospel matters. So no wonder then when we get settled into the study of Ephesians, we'll see chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 all about the truth of God. Deep doctrinal truth that he could speak of very succinctly because he had been lecturing to these people for 2 years every day. And we'll have to do some background work to catch up to the Ephesians because they had the background that perhaps we lack. But you'll need to be patient and settle into a routine of studying doctrine, studying the teaching of the word in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 before anything applicable is given, before any practical instructions are given. And the application of the first three chapters is simply to understand what is being taught because the truth matters. We saw too last week that the truth that matters so much is in Jesus. We saw that from the fact that as Paul settled into Ephesus, he basically started the New Testament thing over again. He found 12 people who called themselves followers of Christ, like there had been 12 disciples in Jerusalem. But he found that they did not have the Holy Spirit, and he reasoned that the baptism with which they had been baptized didn't count as Christian baptism. So he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit, and the sign that they received the Holy Spirit was identical to the sign that the first people who received the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 2, back in Jerusalem, received. They spoke in languages they had never learned, praising God and explaining the truth in languages they had never learned. And they prophesied, they declared the truths of God, and so showed that that which had started back in Jerusalem some years before was started for real, was started right there in Ephesus. And it all started with a knowledge of Christ, with being baptized into the name of Jesus, and then receiving the Spirit of Jesus. The truth that matters so much is truth you get to through Jesus. It's truth you get to for the sake of your relationship to Jesus. As he himself said in John chapter 17, the whole point of eternal life is to know God. And that means knowing Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. The truth matters. The truth is in Jesus. And what we saw also last week is that really understanding the truth and really living according to it is always a miracle of the Holy Spirit. It was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural thing that Paul was in Ephesus at all. He tried to get there earlier. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go there. When he finally got to Ephesus, he only stayed a short time. The people there were appreciative and begged him to stay, but it says in Acts chapter 19 that as he was leaving, as he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to leave, he said, "I will come back if the Lord wills." And the Lord did will, and so he was able to get back to Ephesus by a work of God, by the will of God. It was a miracle that he was there. So it was a miracle that the Ephesians ever did hear as much truth as they heard. And it was a miracle that they understood the truth that he taught them day by day for 2 years in the school or the theater of Tyrannus. It was a miracle that was continuing. The miracle of understanding the truth is a work of the Holy Spirit. You'll see in Ephesians chapter 1, that after Paul lays out some of the really difficult and tantalizing and important truths of the word, he then stops, so to speak, and explains that he's been praying all along, ever since he heard about their faith, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they would come to understand the truth of the gospel, the riches of the inheritance, the surpassing greatness of the power of the Holy Spirit, of God. So that's the summary of last week, and it sets us up to see what's new, what else we can see from Acts chapter 19 in answer to the question, what's to be learned from Paul's experience in Ephesus? So let's move on. And we look now at Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Let me read these verses to you before we get to the first blanks to fill in. Here's what it says. Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and 12. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. What we see here is that while Paul was being the faithful Bible teacher, day by day, lecturing the people in the deep, deep things of the Word, he was far more than just a teacher of the Word. He was that, but he was something else as well. He was, by the power of the Holy Spirit, an amazing miracle worker. And even Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, was quite amazed by the miracles in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was sort of a contemporary center of magic. And so maybe that's the reason why the miracles that were going on while the gospel was first being preached and taught were so extraordinary. But Luke says God was performing extraordinary miracles, literally miracles not of the ordinary kind. Isn't that an interesting thing? Miracles, but not of the ordinary kind. We hardly think any miracle is ordinary, but in those days, these miracles were a cut above the others. And what were these miracles not of the ordinary kind? Well, handkerchiefs and aprons of Paul's were being carried out to various places in the city that he was not, and people who touched the handkerchiefs and the aprons were healed of their diseases and delivered of their demons. Extraordinary miracles. But I do feel compelled to explain a little bit about these things because I just have this annoying, maybe I'm hypersensitive, but this annoying picture of the Apostle Paul that would be coming to your mind, and I really don't want it to be like this. I worry that you picture Paul coming home from another session at the lecture hall, and he goes into his bedroom and he opens up his drawer and he says, "Oh heck, someone's taken some handkerchiefs of mine, and oh wow, this keeps happening. Where are my handkerchiefs? Those are my monogrammed ones." And then he says, "Well, maybe I'll just go into the kitchen and whip up a batch of cookies or something." And he goes to find his apron. You ought not to think of it like that at all. The word that is translated handkerchiefs is not a word that means a little piece of cloth, perhaps monogram, that men use to blow their noses. It doesn't mean that at all. Paul was a working man. In addition to being a brilliant Bible scholar and a really gifted teacher, he was a tradesman. He was a tent maker. And don't think about sewing together little nylon tents for tree-hugging campers like myself to go tenting in. No, he was making big canvas tents for camel drivers to survive sandstorms in the desert with. So he was a working man, and he had these cloths. The word translated handkerchief is actually a word that it means sweat cloths. These are big cloths that he would have pulled out of his back pocket if he had a back pocket, and he would have wiped the sweat off his brow because he was a working man. He was working with these big rolls of canvas and making money by the sweat of his brow. And the aprons, come on now, he was not a pastry chef, although there's nothing wrong with that noble tradition, but I just want you to think of him that way. This was his tool belt. It was like a blacksmith's apron. It was like a carpenter's apron. It was like a welder's apron. It was what he hung his tools from and kept his body from being pierced by the big, heavy needles and stuff he was working with. So it's not his handkerchiefs and his aprons. It's his sweat cloths and his tool belts that were being carried out to various parts of the city. And people who had the privilege of touching this stuff that was his were healed. It was absolutely amazing. And those who were tormented by demons, whether the torment resulted in physical ailments that needed healing or whether the demons were torturing people in other ways, the demons fled when the people touched the stuff that Paul owned. Whether Paul thought to send them out or whether people just kind of scoffed them or borrowed them for a while and sent them out, the miracles were going on, and even Luke was astonished. These are miracles not of the ordinary kind. So what do we conclude that will help us to understand our study of Ephesians from this astonishing series of miracles? Here's what we conclude. Here's a blank to fill in. The power of the gospel matters. Last week we saw that the truth of the gospel matters. Now we see that the power of the gospel matters. And I conclude that the reason why these miracles, these extraordinary miracles were going on, shocking even the person writing the book of the Bible, was that God was showing that while the truth matters, so does the power of God. Do you remember in the Gospels when Jesus was challenged by the Sadducees, who had seen him cleverly escape the schemes of the Pharisees? The Sadducees came to him with a question that they thought would be totally impossible to answer without embarrassing himself. So they ask him the question in Matthew 22, and he answers it in an expert way, as you would expect God himself to answer it. And then Jesus says in Matthew 22 to these Sadducees, "You are mistaken." And here's the explanation for the mistake. "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." He says, there's two things wrong with you guys. He sort of says that. You don't understand the scriptures, and the truth really matters. And you don't understand the power of God, and the power of God matters. So both these things matter. And we ought not to set up in our minds some sort of conflict between, you know, the truth and the power, as if only missing one would leave you half good, because they're sort of conflicting with each other anyway. Wherever the Bible seems to be setting up a conflict between the power of God and something else, it's not the truth that's being conflicted, or the conflict is with. I think, for example, what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 4, he says to them about this conflict, "I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." And see, the contrast is between the power of God and mere words. Paul is saying talk is cheap. Anybody can talk about getting in on the truth. But words are easy. It's power that matters. And the power of God does matter. The power of God is absolutely essential to anyone who wants to get right with God. You've got to receive power from God, in order to get on with the life that God means for you to get on with. The miracles, the extraordinary miracles, were demonstrations of the power of God, which made clear the fact that these people who were doing well day by day, listening to lectures by the Apostle Paul, doing well on receiving the truth, needed to be open as well to receiving the power of God. And it's not truth or power. It's both truth and power. In fact, I want to show you, you'll see this, I think, as we go on in this introduction, that the theme of Ephesians could easily be summarized this way. And maybe this could be then the theme of this year of church life at West London, and maybe the theme of your spiritual life this year: truth and power in Christ. As you come to know God through Christ, you'll be changed by truth, and you'll be changed by power. It's both truth and power that we need. So Paul prays for the Ephesians. We'll see this as we get to chapter 1. And he prays that they would come to understand not just the doctrine, not just the theology, as important as that is, but the power as well. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance from the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Here's part of the miracle that we require this year, that God would open the eyes of our heart, that we would understand the power, that we would know the power of God. Now, some of you are perhaps getting a little bit nervous, wondering if this is a whole new change in church direction. Are we going to start calling up, sending out tool belts and sweat cloths and looking for God to do miracles? Or another way of asking the same question, which might be rooted in concern or might be rooted in a great positive interest, is, are we then, as people of today who understand or are trying to understand that the power of God matters, are we then today to be expecting miracles from God? If the power of God matters, if we can't get anywhere with God without miracles, then should we be expecting God to heal us of all our diseases and to rid us of all of our problems? Should there be miracles? And more than that, miracles not of the ordinary kind. It's a really important question. And as we're going to be emphasizing the power that's available to us in Christ, we should get some sort of handle on that question. Let me answer it in two ways. Here's the first answer. Should we be expecting God to heal our diseases and to be doing astonishing things to draw attention to himself and to his power? Should we? Here's answer number one. Maybe. Let me tell you why I say it like that. The fact of the matter is, God has not changed. He is as powerful today as he was in Acts chapter 19 and in Hosea chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 31. He's the same God. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's nothing stopping God from doing extraordinary miracles, not of the ordinary kind today. There's nothing stopping God from doing miracles today. So should we be looking for God to do? Should we be expecting God to heal us of our diseases in a sudden, miraculous display of his power? I would say maybe. And the reason I say it that way and not a definite yes is because there's very clear evidence in the Bible that what was going on in Acts chapter 19, for example, was a special time. What was going on at a special time in history? Luke gives it away when he says miracles not of the ordinary kind. He says this is really wild stuff. You've got sweat cloths going out. You've got tool belts going out. You've got people being healed by remote control. It's absolutely stunning stuff. He was surprised it was happening. And it was happening in the early to mid 50s. Of the first century. It's easy to put that together as you study the book of Acts. So in the 50s, one particular period of time, in the mid-50s of the first century of Christianity, this was going on in this particular place. But take a note of the same great guy, the Apostle Paul, faithful to the end of his life, Look at him 10 years later. Look at him in the mid-60s. And he's writing a letter to Ephesus, this time to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, the young man named Timothy. He's writing what we call 1 Timothy. And Timothy evidently needed a practical sort of help. And Paul says to Timothy, 10 years after these extraordinary tool belt miracles, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, isn't that remarkable? 10 years after these extraordinary miracles are going out, Paul doesn't say, I'll send you my handkerchief, or you put your hand on the television set, and the disease will be gone. He says, in regard to your stomach problems and your many other physical ailments, why don't you try a little wine? It's like somebody saying, sore throat, eh? Have you ever tried apple cider vinegar? Paul is suggesting what could be described as a home remedy. He's saying this might help, sounding very much like an ordinary guy in an ordinary time in regard to ordinary problems like stomach ailments and other physical ailments. And not only that, but a year later, when the same great guy, Paul, writes a letter to the same city, Ephesus, writing to Timothy again in what was his last writing. Paul is writing what we call 2 Timothy, and he's all by himself in Rome, except that Luke is with him. Interestingly, Luke was a doctor who was with him. And, I mean, interested in this whole idea of physical miracles and healing and so on. He's complaining that no one else is with him. He's all by himself. And he cites one particular guy we know very little about called Trophimus. And he says, in regard to someone who would have been a great help to him if he had been with him, but he wasn't with him, he says in 2 Timothy 4, Trophimus, I left sick in, and he names the city. Trophimus, I left sick in Miletus. Now, isn't this remarkable? Paul could have used some help. Only Luke was there, and Luke wasn't offering him as much help as he needed. Trophimus could have been a real help to him, but Trophimus couldn't come with him to Rome because, well, he had to be left sick in Miletus on his way to Rome. So Paul is sounding, again, very ordinary. And there's not a hint of suggestion that Paul thought there was anything wrong. He didn't say, you know, Trophimus lacked faith, and therefore the miracles that are normal didn't transpire, so the crazy guy's still sick. It didn't make it sound like Trophimus was in any way out of the will of God. Nor did he make it sound like Timothy wasn't up to a miracle and therefore had to try a home remedy. In the case of Timothy with his home remedy and Trophimus with no remedy at all, Paul is just talking like miracles are not happening. So we can ask, and God may be pleased to perform spectacular healing miracles, but we can't expect it because it's not something we can be certain about. And I would want to take that position. I do take that position in regard to physical matters, ailments and sicknesses. You come to me as your pastor and say, I've got this serious, serious illness. Will you pray with me? And then I'll be right there. I say, yes, I will pray. And you say, what will you pray? I say, I'm going to pray that God heals you. I'm going to pray that God demonstrates his power by doing a great miracle, blasting that disease right out of your body, and we'll tell everyone what great things God has done. But that's different from saying, there's no excuse for this sickness. It would be contrary to the will of God for you to die of this sickness, so we're going to pray against the sickness, and we're not going to stop praying until you're healed, and we're not going to take no for an answer. That's not what the Bible teaches us to say. We have every right to ask for a miracle, but I think we have no right to expect a miracle. Because for all I know, when you come to me with your deep, dark disease, it might be that God wants to heal you miraculously to show off his power. But for all I know, this disease might be your ticket to heaven. It might be your time to glorify God and show the church and the community the power of God by dying well. So how am I to discern? I can't. So I'll pray according to my heart's desire that God will heal you. And I'll pray sincerely knowing that God can heal you. But I'm not going to be able to pray with some sort of certainty that this is not the will of God. Because obviously it is the will of God. You've got the disease. And whether it's the will of God to heal you of it instantly or heal you of it through modern medicine or not heal you of it all but let you die, in which case we'll start praying when that begins to be obvious, we'll begin praying that you die well to the glory of God. And I'll learn because I've got my dying still ahead of me, as the rest of us here do too. Who knows? So, question, should we expect great miracles? I say, well, maybe. I mean, it still could happen. It still does happen. It just doesn't happen all the time. It didn't even happen all the time in Paul's ministry. Now, it seemed to happen all the time for a little while in one particular city for a little while. But let me answer the question again. Should we expect miracles since the power of God matters? Here it comes. Answer number two. Don't miss this one. Should we expect miracles because the power of God matters? Yes. But here's the thing. Certain sorts of miracles, especially, we should expect. Certain sorts of miracles, particularly, we should expect. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and life abundantly. He did not say, I come that you might have perfect health and no diseases. Although sometimes perfect health is a blessing of God and diseases are miraculously taken away. But he did say, I've come that you might have life and life more abundantly. And the miracle that God is always in the business of performing, the extraordinary miracle that God is always in the business of performing in the life of people who draw near to him through Christ is the miracle of eternal life, the miracle of spiritual life, the miracle of new life, abundant life. That is a miracle of no ordinary kind. And that's the miracle that the power of God...